please do keep your Bibles on you. We'll be jumping around a little bit. We're looking at 15 chapters this morning, so you might like to make sure that you're comfortable because we may be here some time. You probably have questions already just from having heard those two chapters read. Don't worry, we're not really going through verse by verse. Hopefully we'll answer some of those questions as we go along. We're going to be really interested this morning more in about how you read the law rather than trying to interpret every single thing in those 15 chapters. I suspect for many of us, this is probably the longest section of God's law that we've heard read or read ourselves in some time. And I make that observation particularly because for most people, when they're speaking about trying to read through the whole of the Bible, the bit that we always joke about getting stuck in is the book of the law or the books of the law. The law is confusing. The law is something that belongs in a world that is different to ours. And the truth is, if we're going to be honest, that most of us don't really like being told what we're supposed to do anyway. And this leaves us with questions when we start to read Old Testament law. We have these questions whether you're a believer, someone who follows Jesus, or you're not. Firstly, what is the law actually for? What is the law trying to do? What's its purpose? And secondly, does the Old Testament law have any value to those of us living in the present? Is there any value for those of us around today? Now, like I said, both believers and unbelievers wrestle with these questions. Those who don't follow Jesus will often say that the law is outdated, that it's irrelevant. It belongs to history. They will say, look at some of these laws that are more outlandish, more strange. I mean, we just heard one of those read for us, didn't we, about having your disobedient son dragged before the elders so that he can be stoned to death. Or things much more simple than that. Food laws that stop us from eating pork or shellfish. Laws that stop us from wearing clothes made of two different kinds of thread. You can all check the tags on the way out and find who's disobeying God's law. Or laws that stop us from planting vegetables in our vineyards, because we all know what a bad idea doing that is, don't we? You know, people will say, particularly people not following Jesus, well, you follow some of these laws, but you don't follow all of them. So how can you say that the law is relevant? They will accuse Christians of picking and choosing the laws that they want to follow, picking the ones we like to suit our own agenda. Now, it's certainly true that there are some laws in the Old Testament that we follow and some that we don't as Christians. Now, as Christians, we'll explain this by saying that Jesus has changed the way that we read the law. Now, that's certainly true. Those food laws that I spoke about earlier, we are more than free to eat pork or shellfish because in the New Testament, we're told that those food laws no longer apply, that God has declared clean all of those foods. We know that Jesus reinterprets some of those rules, and we know that he supersedes some of those rules. Now, other Christians will push that even further and say, well, perhaps Jesus has set us completely free from the Old Testament law. You know, we get more commands in the New Testament, but they will say that the stuff we read in the Old Testament just belongs to the history of how God used to deal with his people. They will say, all we need to do now is to embrace the spirit of Jesus, which they will normally say has something to do with love and peace and those kinds of things, then we'll be fine if we just do that. But the problem with that theory is that in Matthew 5, verse 17, Jesus says to his followers, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So saying simply Jesus gets rid of the law isn't really going to help us here. And on top of that, the whole idea that Jesus was just all about love, peace and harmony isn't exactly accurate anyway. When you go on reading from that verse in Matthew, you'll find that a lot of the time Jesus starts to tighten the law and make it even more restrictive than it used to be. He says things like, "You've heard it said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you, anyone who looks lustfully at a woman has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Jesus makes the law even tougher. He makes it even stronger. Old Testament law is part of Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed, as we heard earlier this morning. And Jesus viewed the law as important, which means that those who follow Jesus should view the law as being important as well. We want to read the law well as Christians. So how do we do that? Well, what we need are some tools that enable us to read the law well. Because law is a genre that we're not too familiar with. So to work out what some of those tools are, our first step is to recognize that there is a difference between what we find in God's law in the Old Testament and what we understand as law in the modern 21st century world. Let me illustrate that. Think about the laws of Australia. Okay, the laws that govern living in Australia. Now, on a base level, we know that the laws that we have here in Australia are intended to protect people and to provide for their well-being. Take the speeding laws that we have, laws concerning speeding in your car or other vehicle. We know that that law exists to stop accidents, right? We know that basically speeding laws are there to protect ourselves and to protect others from the dumb things that we do when we're left to look after ourselves. But even though that law is for the common good, and quite obviously so, we need penalties to make us obey the law. When you speed, you get fines. You get demerit points. If you speed too often, you will lose your license. We need punishments, or the threat of punishments, in order to make us follow the law. The law is for our own good, but we feel like we know better. That's how we feel about law. We obey it because we have to, because someone is making us. That's how our understanding in the 21st century of law works. But what about God's law? Is God's law the same as the laws we have today? The difference that we're going to see about God's law is that God's law is based in a context of grace and relationship, not in the threat of punishment. And that should change the way that we read God's law and what we believe that it's there for. So what does God's grace, what does God's love have to do with the law? Well, let's take a look at Deuteronomy and let's see if we can make any sense of some of those things that we've heard read this morning. Now, when we read Deuteronomy, when we want to think about the purpose of the law, which starts here in chapter 12, the first thing that we have to do is ask the question, what's been happening up until this point? Okay, so Deuteronomy is the book of the law. You know, that's what the name means. It literally means second law, if you didn't know that, because it's the second time that the nation has heard the law. We're really creative in the way that we name the biblical books. They heard it once in Exodus, and they hear it again here in Deuteronomy 40 years later, because that first generation that was around at the time of the Exodus has died out. So Deuteronomy is the book of the law, right? We've got that. But we're 12 chapters in, and it's only just now starting to get into the law. What's Moses been doing? Longest introduction ever. He's been painting a bit of a picture. Moses took them all the way back to Mount Sinai and he said, remember what happened there. Remember that once you received the law at Mount Sinai, you came down to the promised land and you had your chance to go in, but you didn't trust God. You didn't believe that he would do what he had said he would do. And so not only were you turned back, but you had to go and wander in the wilderness for 40 years. But then he says, look what's happening now. Even though once God had saved you, you rejected him, he's giving you another chance. God is showing grace. God has brought you back to the edge of the promised land and saying, let's go and try again. He's demonstrated that by giving you victory over your enemies. And then he warns them. He says, this time, don't make the same mistake. Get rid of your idols, get rid of everything that's held you back in the past, and be faithful to your God because he has given you another chance. He has shown grace to you. And you notice that he says the whole thing in the second person. He says to them, you were there at Sinai. You rejected God. You refused to go into the promised land. But that's not technically true. If we go back and read that history, it wasn't them. It was their parents. that were at Sinai. It was their parents who turned back, who rejected God's promise. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years because that generation died out. Moses wants them to feel the impact of their national history. He wants them to feel what it means to be who they are. He is saying, you are a nation that is founded on grace. It is God's grace that brought you out of Egypt. It is God's grace that has brought you back to this point when you turned against him. God is showing you grace again and again. God is a God of grace. We are a people of grace. We are not God's people because of our ability to do good things. We are God's people because he has chosen to show us his grace. That's what it is to follow Jesus. There is no other way. That was one of the memory verses that we heard earlier on with the kids, Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. For it's by grace you've been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. It couldn't be much clearer, could it? So here's our first rule to read the law. The law is not given as a tool for good people to give them a few extra hints along the way. The law is given to hopelessly flawed people. It's given to stubborn people, to people who have rejected God over and over again and probably will do so again in the future. It's not given with hope or expectation of perfect obedience that you'll have no trouble keeping it. It's given in the full knowledge that every single command these people have been given in the past, they've made a mess of. The context for the law is both God's grace and our need for God's grace. The expectation is that we won't be able to keep it. And yet, despite that, in God's love, he gives us an opportunity. Law reveals God's character, and in particular, law reveals God's grace. So when we read the law, we should have the grace of God in mind. How do we see that? Here's an example. Chapter 15. Now, the NIV puts in the scintillating heading for this section, the year for cancelling debts, which doesn't necessarily sound exciting, but I would certainly be up for the year for cancelling debts. So here's how it goes. Israel are told that any time there is somebody in your community who is in need, then you should be generous towards them. Give to anybody who has need. If your neighbour asks you for something, then give it to them. All right? Be generous people. The law tells us to be generous. That's a good thing. That kind of reflects God's grace, doesn't it? But here's the really striking part, all right? You're to give generously to anyone who asks, and then every 7 years, you are to forgive any debts that were owed in the community. So say your neighbor in that time had borrowed huge amounts of things from you, whether it was grain or cattle or cash or whatever it might be. At the end of 7 years, you are to forgive whatever they owe you. Why does God give that command? Because the law is a reflection of his grace. Now, that's not strictly just in the sense of being exactly what's owed to everyone. That is gracious. No Israelite living in the land should be in need, and so his neighbors should provide for him. And further to that, God has given them the land freely. And so nobody living in God's land should have a debt hanging over his head that he has no hope of paying. Generosity and forgiveness are the pattern that is set for how people should treat each other. That's the motivation behind the law. That's our first reading tool. The law is based in God's grace towards other people. We should expect to find grace in the law. Secondly, the law is about relationships. It's about relationships with God and it's about relationships with each other. Now, again, you might ask, how can the law be relational? Well, let's take a look. If you were to sit down and read this whole section of Deuteronomy from chapter 12 to 26, you would notice that this section The section of the law is bookended by a passage that's almost repeated. It says, these are the laws, the statutes, the commands, the decrees, a whole bunch of words that mean the same thing, that you are to keep so long as you're living in the land. It's a pretty clear section in Deuteronomy to show you this is the beginning and the end of where God gives this portion of the law. But there's more to notice than that about the way that he does it. Take a look at this section here. Yes, that's the one from the end of chapter 26. Now, I've underlined a few bits there just to draw your attention to them. But the Lord, your God, commands you this day to follow these decrees and laws. Carefully observe them with all your heart and with all your soul. You have declared this day that the Lord is your God and that you will walk in obedience to him, that you will keep his decrees, commands and laws, that you will listen to him. And the Lord has declared on this day that you are his people, his treasured possession, as he promised, and that you are to keep all his commands. He has declared that he will set you in praise, fame, and honor high above all the nations that he has made, and that you will be a people holy to the Lord your God, as he promised. All right, do you get the emphasis of that? Like, yes, these are laws and you to obey the laws, but why? Because who is God? He's the Lord your God. Now, Moses is not trying to say, you know, he said earlier that there is only one true God, but he's saying just ignore the concept of any other gods that anyone else serves. Whether or not they're there, whether or not there's other peoples out there, what's important to you is that this is the Lord your God. Now, I have two kids. There are a lot of other children out there. Some of them are here, but they're not mine. I have a special relationship with my kids and my kids have a special relationship with me. In the same way, there's lots of other dads out there, but they're not their dad. Just being a dad doesn't make you special to a kid. They want to know if you are their dad. There is a special and exclusive relationship between parents and their children, and there is a special exclusive relationship between God and his people. And in fact, that is exactly what the law is for. He is your God, you are his people, so of course you will work to keep the commands he's given you, not because you have to, not because it's a burden that he's placed on you, but because that is how you can best serve and grow in your relationship with your God. You don't buy flowers for your spouse because you have to and that there is a law that decrees that every so many months you must buy flowers or be cast out of the land. You do it because you want to. You do it because of a desire to make them happy, a desire to show your love to them, a desire to build that relationship. Now, God loves us, and God is very good at showing his love for us. But we don't instinctively know how to love God. And so he tells us. And that's what the law is. The law is about how you honor God as your God. And it's about how you can be his people. It's not about legalistic obedience. It's about how to respond to the God that we know and the God that we want to please. Now, that fact that the law exists for relationship and in a context of relationship gives us a couple more tools for how we can read it. One is to see that we can look for the way that the law helps us to build a relationship with God by honoring him. And now we saw that in chapter 12, which we had read for us. And there were some strange things in there. And you might be wondering, how on earth does that say anything about how we respond to God? Well, what do we see in chapter 12? First of all, we heard all about how Israel were supposed to smash up all of the altars and idols and every other religious knick-knack that had been in the land before them. And then secondly, we were told all these things about what they were allowed to eat and what they weren't allowed to eat and where they were supposed to eat it. There were bits of the food that they could eat, bits that they couldn't, bits that they had to take to Jerusalem, and bits that you could eat anywhere, like a gazelle. I like to feel free to eat my gazelle anywhere I like. Why did God command those things? Why did he tell them about smashing up all of those other bits and pieces and about how to eat the foods that they eat? Well, he gives them the reason for that. It's not just keep these arbitrary rules because it makes me happy to see you follow rules. He says in verse 7, in verse 12, and again in verse 18, so that you can rejoice together in God's presence as you serve him. What's the goal of chapter 12? So that you can rejoice in God's presence together. Now, it seems like a strange thing to do for us, to control the way that they worship and that they eat. But by doing that, God helps his people to devote their attention and focus towards him. And he helps them to remove the things that might distract them from serving him. He gives them a place to worship, a place where they can gather together and remember their God. He gives them certain foods that remind them of the generosity of their God who gives them life and everything that they need. Now, those things keep them clear from giving their love and their worship to other false gods. And it keeps them free from believing that they can fend for themselves without God. Although, as time goes on, those are the very mistakes once more they will make. Now, we don't meet in a special temple. We don't bring our cattle in here to sacrifice them on the altar. But we do follow those principles. We meet God as he has revealed himself. Right? We meet around Jesus. Jesus, we read in the New Testament, replaces the temple. What was the temple in the Old Testament? It was the place where God came to meet with his people and where people came to meet with their God. Where do we meet God in the New Testament? In Jesus, in the Word become flesh who dwelt among us. We celebrate communion together, not as a special sacrifice, as particular foods offered up on an altar, no, as a reminder of the sacrifice that Jesus already made in order to bring us to God. The law is not there to control our behavior, to dictate the things we must and mustn't do. The law is there to help deepen our love for God and to grow our awareness of his love for us. And that love that we're invited to respond to God with, we are also to extend to one another. Now, we already saw something about that in that talk of forgiving loans, but you'll see it again and again. God's people are told that they are to be people who are generous and who are concerned for justice, because no one is to be oppressed, excluded, or abused in Israel. Because just as God has been gracious and loving to them, so they are to be gracious and loving towards one another. Now, that makes for some strange laws, because Deuteronomy is written into a very different cultural context to ours. But as we dig into that context, we start to see how God is calling them to act with love, compassion, and mercy beyond what their times would do. If we had more time to dig into all of those, we would, but you'll want to get home to lunch eventually. But, for example, you could look at the law about marrying women captured in battle in chapter 21. Now, that's just weird, isn't it? What a strange thing to come out. How could that possibly be even remotely relevant to us living today? What this is a contextual response. Now, the standard practice, what you would do when you conquered a foreign nation in those days, was incredibly brutal. If you want to see some of the things they did, just flip through to the end of 2 Kings when you get home today and just read about some of the horrific things that people endured under siege and when nations were destroyed. Or look at Lamentations and the expression that you'll find in there. The standard practice was to be incredibly harsh and to basically do whatever you wanted with the peoples you had conquered. God's command is to show more grace than is expected of you. And we would do well, when we read laws like this one, to remember that the aim is not just to meet the bare minimum of the law. The aim is to go beyond what the law commands to reflect the generous abundance that God has given us. So when the law tells us that people are not to be treated as captured possessions, but people are to be treated as humans with respect and love, which is what this law is ultimately about, that you can't treat people any way you want because people have rights, as hard as that is for us to see in such a different culture, our challenge is to think about how we can love them even more with the same love that both God and Christ have shown to us. And that is our final tool for reading the law, that the law exists to bring us to Christ and to make us more like Jesus. Take a look at this passage from Galatians 3. Before the coming of this faith, that is faith in Jesus, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Now the image of a guardian there is like someone who is a child and is entrusted to having a guardian who is to watch over them and make sure they were safe within the household until they came of age. The law is to function like a guardian to bring you to Jesus until you reach maturity in Jesus. Because when Jesus comes, we have reached maturity in faith in him. He is the one who perfects the law and who perfects us. The law is based in God's grace, in God's love for us, in the love that we are to have for him and for others, and all of that is found in Jesus. However you read the law, however you read these Old Testament laws, and importantly as Christians, however we try to apply the law, it should bring us closer to Jesus. And it should make us more like Jesus. Now, there's a perfect example of that that you might have seen recently in the papers or online around the discussion of domestic violence. And in particular, you might have heard how some people have appropriated some of the language of the Bible and have used it as a weapon to justify being domineering or abusive towards their spouses or towards others. It is not possible to correctly read the commands, the laws of God in that way. If the end point of the law is to bring us to Christ, if he is the point that all law brings us to, then the law can only bring about in us an echo of Christ's character, of his sacrificial love towards God and towards others. The God who bent down to wash his disciples' feet would never stand up and use his strength to abuse someone more vulnerable than he. Law should lead us to Jesus, and law should lead us to shine his grace and love into the world. It's not there to enforce obedience. It's not there to limit freedom. It's there to give us a model of love and grace that we can aim not only to keep, but to exceed. Reading law is hard work. It's a challenge to read these chapters, and there is a lot here that is hard for us to interpret. But if we can read it through a lens of grace and love, I think we'll find it's worth it. Why don't we pray? Father, we thank you for your grace, and we thank you for your love, and we thank you for the mercy that you have shown to us, even when we didn't deserve it. Lord, we pray as we read the hard parts of your word, parts that are foreign to us, parts that we might not understand, that you will give us the wisdom to discern what you are saying, that you will give us the grace to act on it, and the courage to live like you, counterculturally, in a world that turns away. And Father, we ask all of these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.